Now, if at some point my clicker doesn't work, there's this size batteries in my top drawer in my office. So just preempting. Let us pray before we begin. Lord, again, we thank you for your majesty. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this morning to sing your praises, to hear your word read, and to be reminded of your goodness to us. But Lord, also we ask that you would challenge us this morning, as no doubt we have been challenged, as we seek to live our lives for you. I pray that our worship of you would not be compartmentalized and just be on a Sunday morning, but that our lives would be lived for you. And so, Lord, we just commit that to you. We just ask for your blessing upon this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the message comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19 this morning, but I've intertwined it into the message, and so if you turn in your Bibles there, if you haven't got a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen as well. From time to time, Jody and I enjoy watching a show on Netflix called The Casketeers, and it's all about a funeral home. It's set in a funeral home, and it follows the day-to-day life of the owner and his employees. And it's really quite a humorous show. It's very funny in the way in which they interact with each other and the banter that they have within the office environment. But it's also a very serious show. And they have a very serious side in which they deal with the deceased and their families in a very honourable sort of way. In fact, in times where they've been dressing the deceased or preparing them for the casket, they will talk to them as if they are still alive and treat them with the utmost respect. Now, I'm sure many of us have never thought about what is involved in preparing a body for burial. The washing, the disinfecting, doing the hair, the makeup, dressing them, jewellery and glasses even. Maybe post-autopsy treatment and embalming for preserving. I'm sure it's not something many of us have thought about at all, and maybe it's a thought we want to put aside. The reason I bring this up this morning is because Jesus is prepared for his burial in our passage this morning. He is anointed with this strong-smelling perfume that we read that Mary pours over him. Some of these practices of embalming and preparing people for burial have survived ever since Jesus' time. And in Jesus' time, people were generally buried within 12 hours of their death. Now, they didn't have the same sort of preserving chemicals that we have nowadays. And so very quickly after death, people would come together. The family would come together and comfort each other and mourn the loss of their loved one, and then prepare the body for burial. And again, this entailed washing the deceased, anointing them with expensive perfumes, and then wrapping the deceased in a shroud, covering their face with a special cloth, and tying their hands and feet with strips of linen. Now, we saw this last week in the message that Pastor Aaron brought, with Lazarus being brought out of the tomb and still having linen wrapped around him. Well, this week, Jesus is anointed in preparation for his burial. Have a look with me, James, if you can follow along on the screen. Have a look with me at John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that John's gospel can be broken up and basically divided in half, with the first 10.5 chapters detailing the ministry of Jesus for approximately about 3 years. But the next 10.5 chapters, which we're into now, detail a limited amount of time, about 6 months. But then closer as we look at chapters 12 to 19, John slows his narrative down really quickly and he details just six days in these 7-8 chapters. He gives us a considerably slower play-by-play account of the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. So 6 days before the Passover, which is the Passover before Jesus was crucified and died and buried, this is John's most crucial moment, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was and attended a dinner held in his honour. And it was at this dinner that Mary shows her complete devotion to Jesus. She shows this in a most extraordinary sort of way. And she anoints him with this expensive ointment. And in doing so, she violates a number of social or cultural norms that would have had consequences for her as a woman. The weather must be warming up. My fly is back. And firstly, Mary anoints Jesus. She violates this cultural norm that her society expected her to be serving in the kitchen. And ladies, I'm not making a sexist comment. This is what the culture was like at the time. Mary should have been helping her sister serve with the meal. Secondly, touching the feet of another person was a degrading thing. This was the dirtiest part of a person, and if they just wear sandals, that's the part of the body that is closest to the filthy road outside. And on top of this was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, which was all the more degrading. And this would have left her with little to no public dignity. And thirdly, a woman's hair was not supposed to be loose in public at all. Generally, this signified a woman who was loose with her body as well, essentially a prostitute. Fourthly, the perfume that she used was very expensive, and we can assume that this would have been her possible dowry, something to be used for her wedding day. But this lavish act of devotion towards Jesus left Mary without a dowry, and it left her with little to no public dignity, and it lowered her prospects for a reputable marriage. But Mary wasn't concerned about these things. The only thing that she was concerned about was showing her undying devotion to Jesus. And I believe, as we've been challenged by what Dan and Becky have shared with us this morning, I believe that our worship of Jesus should be similar to this. We shouldn't be concerned about cultural norms or taboos or things that society expects of us when it comes to our worship of Jesus. There shouldn't be anything that we are not willing to give up or to give if asked by God to show our devotion to him. Now, when we consider that Jesus gave his very life in order that we might, those who believe in him, might have eternal life, then there shouldn't be anything that we aren't willing to give, or there shouldn't be anything that we should hold too tightly in this temporal life. Having eternity in mind is a great reminder when we consider our worship, that all of this stuff around us helps us in life, but it will not allow us should not allow us to have anything in the way of Jesus. Having said that, there should be standards in worship, of course, but there shouldn't be anything goes kind of approach as well. Let's read on from verse 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. It's never a good phrase, or it's never a good turn of events when you hear the words but Judas Iscariot in any one of the Gospels, let alone John's Gospel. Judas objected to this wasteful financial loss. And John adds why. It's basically because he was a thief. His focus was all about the money. And he lived a double life. And this expensive perfume, the smell of this perfume, was beginning to work it out of him. Judas was a thief, and he would pocket some of the money that was given to Jesus, and knowing that this perfume was worth a considerable amount, about a year's wages for a labourer, close to $50,000 in today's terms, Judas was thinking about how much he could have had of this. He wasn't concerned of the poor at all, as John says. Judas's motto may have been, "What's in it for me?" Where Mary gave openly and sacrificially in her worship of Jesus, Judas wanted to hoard the money for himself secretly and selfishly. And these contrasting attitudes of worship and devotion towards Jesus are absolute opposites. And it's possible to see this kind of attitude amongst people in the church nowadays as well. Some people worship openly and lavishly. And they don't care about what social taboos they step on, but they just want to show their devotion to Jesus. But then there are some who worship quietly and selflessly, content with their worship being between them and God, and their giving as well. But then there are those that have the attitude of, "What's in it for me? What do I get out of being a follower of Jesus?" Francis Chan, a US pastor, had a person say to him once following a service, they said, "I didn't get much out of worship this morning." And his response was, "I'm sorry, I wasn't aware that we were meant to be worshipping you." You see, true worship and true devotion to Jesus results in selfless giving and undying devotion. True worship is God-centered and not man-centered. True worship is not just reserved for Sunday morning at church, but it can be and should be a daily time, not just a weekly thing. True worship results in us giving God the worship due to His name because of the things that He has done to reveal His glory to us and to save us. True worship does not involve what's in it for me. Judas quickly defends Mary and comes to her aid and rebukes Judas. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, "you will always have the poor with you" or among you is not a divine endorsement of poverty or an encouragement to do nothing about it or a command that we must be poor. Instead, Jesus was saying that the causes of poverty are numerous and there will always be poor people in the world. But the opportunity to show love and devotion to Jesus on earth, physically in his body, was limited. you will not always have me here on earth. What an amazing opportunity that Mary had to just show that devotion to Jesus in that special way. Now, even though Jesus' words often caused people to walk away from him and his teaching was hard to hear, he still remained rather popular. And news about Lazarus being brought again from the raised from the dead drew both good and bad attention. Read on from verses 9 through to 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John is directing us towards the cross, and he's narrowing in on this crucial moment within his gospel, the purpose of which he came, his death and resurrection, so that people might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. But this plot to kill Jesus now included Lazarus. And John takes us from the banquet filled with perfume to the bustling streets of Jerusalem the next day. Verses 12 to 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was there, was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. At the time of the Passover, Jerusalem's population swelled to over 70,000. As people would come from all the regions and come to the temple to worship God at this feast time. And this was 6 days before the Passover, where people were reminded of the way in which God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. The worshippers that lined the city streets were excited that Jesus came to Jerusalem and that they could give him a welcome worthy of a king. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which basically means "save us." And inspired by the words of Psalm 118, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And they gave Jesus other messianic or Messiah titles, like "He Who Comes" and "The King of Israel." But here is Jesus riding into the city on a donkey, a symbol of peace. He wasn't riding a war horse or standing in a chariot like many other kings that had come before him and that had conquered Israel before. His manner of entry fulfilled the prophecy of him being the humble, peaceful king that we see in Zechariah 9:9. These things were a little bit lost on the disciples, but they weren't missed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved the attention and affirmation of the people, and when Jesus was stealing their limelight, they couldn't see that they could see that they were losing out. Sorry. Let's read on verses 17 to 19. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, meaning they talked about Jesus throughout the city. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This passage details some very contrasting acts of worship towards Jesus. Mary's spontaneous and extravagant act of adoration and worship, regardless of social bounds, was an outpouring of complete devotion, of holding nothing back with a sincere heart. But the contrast to that of Judas and the Pharisees, worshipping or following Jesus for what they had to gain or what they were seeking to, possibly losing out on. But then there's the worship of the crowds that welcomed Jesus into their lives, shouting, "Hosanna, save us!" But then just 6 days later, turning their backs on him when Jesus doesn't meet their definition of a saving king, as we'll come to see. It's important for us to examine our own attitudes of worship from time to time. Is my heart attitude right? Am I worshiping Jesus because of what he has done or what he can bring me? Am I worshiping Jesus as an everyday time or a habit? Or am I just going through the motions on a Sunday morning? Our time in John so far has taught us that true worship does not have to be constrained to a certain time and a place, but it's more about our attitude and focus. I challenge you this week to refine your act of worship by doing three little things. Firstly, count your blessings. Be reminded of what God has done for us, for you, for me. Not just the temporal material blessings, but also the blessing of salvation and the blessing of life abundant with Jesus now and into eternity. Secondly, remind yourselves of the attributes of God, that he is everywhere, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is compassionate, merciful, gracious, forgiving, that he is steadfast and unchanging. Write these things on a card or a piece of paper and stick them to the back of the toilet door if you need to. Lastly, remind yourself of how God has and continues to change your life, the blessings of salvation. Remind yourself of what it looks like to continue to be changed by the life-saving grace that Jesus offers us, and to worship him because of these things. Let me close with Romans chapter 12, 1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, as we have come together to worship you corporately this morning, we've been challenged by the way in which we worship. We've been challenged to continually have a correct attitude towards worship of you. That it is not about a time and a place, that it is not about the way in which we do that, even though there are certain standards of worship and that we should come to you with reverence. Lord, we pray that our worship of you would continue to grow and to show our devotion to you. Lord, thank you that we can worship you. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't need a temple or an altar, that we can thank you for that any time and any place. And because of the Holy Spirit living within us, Lord, we thank you that you indwell us with your Spirit. that guides us, that He guides us in our worship of You, our prayer, and our devotion towards You. Lord, I pray as we go from here this morning that we would be reminded to count our blessings, to be reminded of Your character and attributes, and also to be reminded of what is to come as well. We thank You that You have saved us, that You continue to save us, and that You will save us into eternity. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.